All right, well, turn with me to the book of John chapter 5. And I'll just build a backdrop for you for this passage. You know, the way that John writes this gospel, it's different than some of the other gospels and some of the other books in the Bible. The way that he writes this book is that he'll constantly give signs and miracles that Jesus did, and then he'll give a teaching to back up or explain those signs and miracles. So it'll go signs and miracles or some kind of work of Jesus, and then he'll give a teaching to follow it up. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. The sign and the miracle that we saw last week, if you remember, it was two men that were absolutely desperate for healing in their life. They needed it. And the first man was a rich and powerful man. But he had a sick son, and he couldn't do anything about it. His riches, his influence, his power, couldn't do anything about this sick son that he had. And he loved his son, and so he ran 20 miles to desperately beg Jesus to heal his son. And the other man we saw last week, miraculously healed, was the lame man that for 38 years he'd been lame. Literally his legs, he couldn't move them. There was a disconnect between his mind and his muscles, and he couldn't move his legs. And Jesus told the man, he said, just rise, just stand up. And the man stood up. But before Jesus told him that, remember, Jesus asked him a question. He says, do you want to be made whole? Or do you want to be healed? And we noted there that it's a good question, because many times we have sorrow in our life. We have sickness. We have different things that ail us, different problems, needs for healing in our life. But the truth is, we may want those problems to be gone, but we don't always truly want the touch of Jesus on our life. If that's the way it has to come, if it has to come through Jesus' hand, then sometimes we don't actually want it, because it costs us something usually. And so Jesus asked this man this question, and though this lame man seemed to have lost any desire to be healed, in his grace, Jesus just touched him and said, rise. And the man stood up, and he carried his bed away, and he ran away, probably skipping. But you know, I think about that lame man that we just saw last week, rise and walk away. And I wonder if that lame man ever would have traded those 38 years of sorrow and suffering and lameness. I wonder if he ever would have traded that to have been healed his whole life, but to have never met Jesus that day. I mean, seriously, I put myself in his shoes, and I realized that such a great miracle happened in his life. I wonder if he would even be willing to trade it, or if in looking back, he would rather just say, you know what, I'd keep the lameness for 38 years so that on that one day, I could finally meet Jesus and have him do that miracle in my life. And you know what, that's the case. I think from experience, many of us could testify that's the case in our lives. Many of the problems and the sorrows that have come into our lives, though in the moment we'd say, just get rid of it. I just want to get rid of it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Once we get through it on the back end, after Jesus has come and he's touched us and he's touched our hearts, we say, I'd never trade that sorrow. And you know what? That's testimony enough right there for me to the reality of Jesus, that he's real. Because some of the worst times in my life, I would not trade him for anything in the world, because Jesus came and touched me and met me in that time. And I would never want to trade that. So Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And as we get into verse 16 of John chapter 5, we find that it was because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to kill Jesus. They were after blood at this point. They wanted to kill Jesus, and there was two mistakes in their mind that Jesus made. First of all, that he healed somebody on the Sabbath, that he broke the Sabbath rest that they were supposed to have. He wasn't supposed to heal people on the Sabbath. And the second mistake Jesus made, now picture this and think about this. The second mistake that Jesus made was that he told this guy, this lame guy, to stand up and carry your mat. Remember, you weren't supposed to carry anything heavier than a fig, the Jewish leaders thought. You weren't supposed to carry anything heavier than a fig on the Sabbath. So the second mistake he made was, not only did he say, rise, stand up, and walk to a lame man that had never been able to walk, but then he said, carry your mat on the Sabbath. It's okay. Here's Jesus all of a sudden acting like God, you know? Like he just says, stand up and walk, and then he says, and by the way, you can carry your mat. And that really ticked the Jewish leaders off, that Jesus would come off as if he's God or something. I mean, really, what's he doing? And so the Jews, their response is extreme, because Jesus' actions were extreme. And in verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, we read a lot about the Sabbath in the Bible, and of course, it might occur to you, well, we don't do most of these things that they did on the Sabbath, you know? We don't have rules against carrying figs on the Sabbath. I don't even know where you find figs. You have to go to market, I guess, but like, we don't follow these rules at all. They're Sabbath rules. Why is that? And what's happened? I mean, as a Christian, what is our responsibility on a Sabbath? We're not going to dive too deep into it because it's going to come up again in the book of John. But at least for right now, we'll just make note. It was an Old Testament law that was written by God. It was introduced by God, and it was given that they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. But what had happened, if you remember the Jews, they wrote 39 chapters with subsections to each chapter on all the things you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. God had never said any of these things. These were just things that people said. And so the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they legalized it, they codified it, and they ratified it so much so that, listen to this, this was one of their rules in those 39 chapters. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. You couldn't wear false teeth because your false teeth might fall out. And of course, if they fall out and they land on the ground, you're going to be tempted to bend over and pick them up and put them back in your mouth because you don't want to lose your false teeth. That's embarrassing, right? That would be considered work. And so they said you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 23:12 is where we also see a law written out, and that is that God did lay out rules. He didn't want the Israeli armies or the Israelite armies to be trampling cities, and especially the house of God or the city of God. And so there, it just in Deuteronomy 23:12, it gives all these rules for sanitation. And I'm using sanitation because that's a very sanitary word. What I'm talking about is like human excrement. How do you handle human excrement when you're living in tents and living in stone houses, you don't have plumbing and all that kind of stuff? How do you handle it? Deuteronomy 23:12 tells them. But the Jewish leaders, they built traditions and rules around this to the point where, because they considered Jerusalem the camp of God, therefore on the Sabbath, you could not go to the bathroom in Jerusalem. You just have to figure something else out, you know, or not eat so much the night before. You couldn't go to the bathroom in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And this is where they went with these rules. Jesus came and he changed their definition. He came and he said that the Sabbath was not meant for God, it was meant for man. In the book of Colossians, Paul warns against those that would judge one another regarding Sabbaths or how they treat the Sabbath day. He warns you're not supposed to do that. New Testament history, and what I mean by that is from the Gospels all the way through the New Testament, we see repeatedly that the Holy Spirit has made a Sabbath day. And because of Paul's writing in Colossians, we don't think that Sunday is the only day you can do the Sabbath. We don't think you're wrong if you have a Saturday evening service or you accidentally miss Sunday and you end up going to a Monday night service or something like that. It's not that Sunday is the perfect day or the exact day that it has to be. But we do see throughout the New Testament that God repeatedly, by his Holy Spirit, works on Sunday. Over and over again, he does that. And Sunday really has no real connection to that old Jewish Sabbath of being on Saturday. There's no real direct connection there. But there is the work of God that we see repeatedly. Jesus, it all started there. He was resurrected on a Sunday. Jesus ascended back into heaven, back into glory. Jesus went back there on a Sunday. We also know that Jesus first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection on a Sunday. He first broke bread with his disciples after his resurrection on a Sunday. He gave the Great Commission on a Sunday. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit came in a new and empowering way on Pentecost, on that Sabbath. Paul preached on the Sabbath as it had become the custom of the church for this day in Acts 20, verse 7. And not only that, but John, the writer that we're listening to here in the gospel, he received the book of Revelation on a Sunday. And so really, there's no real emphasis in Scripture that says it has to be Sunday. But repeatedly, we see that the Holy Spirit has chosen Sunday to do great works. But I want to correct this one thing just before we move on, and that is that the Jews, those leaders, they were so stressed out about making sure they observed the Sabbath. That sounds very boring to me, observing the Sabbath. What we're exhorted to in the New Testament is that we don't observe things. We don't observe them as if we just do them because we have to. We go to church on Sunday because we have to. Sometimes people do. But that's not the point of Sunday morning service. The point of Sunday morning service through Scripture is that it's something we celebrate. See, when we talk about observing something, it sounds like kids going back to their first day of school, you know, after summer. And I never went back for my first day of school because I wanted to. I wasn't there to celebrate one bit. I was in here looking at the building, getting things ready for our first Sunday morning service, saw all the kids in there or in here, and there was no celebration at all. They were walking around with gloomy looks on their faces. Not many of them wanted to be back in school. And in the same way, we don't observe the Sabbath in that way. where it's just something we do because we have to and we don't really want to. We'd rather be anywhere else. We do it to celebrate God and his work. And that's why throughout the New Testament, we find, just like Paul said, don't judge according to Sabbaths or because someone chose a Sabbath. Don't judge and say, oh, this day is better than this day. The Sabbath, really, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect Sabbath rest. And Jesus works on the Sabbath, and that's why we celebrate. Well, in verse 17, it says, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Here we see two more big mistakes in the Jews' eyes that Jesus makes. Now in verse 18, it explains, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus did two things. One, he broke the Sabbath, like we've talked about. And then the other thing that Jesus did was that he called God Father. And the Jews understood that just as Jesus communicated that. Jesus was saying he was equal to God with that statement there. Now put your finger in John 5 and turn back with me to the prophet Ezekiel. And I want to just go back there to show you why the Jews took this so seriously that Jesus would call God his Father. Because you see, there's a connection there. By calling God his Father, he was making a claim to being identical with God. He's not just saying we're twins that look a lot alike, but we act completely different. He's saying we're like perfect twins, and not only do we look alike, but we do all the exact same things. Like, we come from the exact same place. We're identical, is what he's saying. And the Jews had this huge view of God, which was a really strong point in their teaching. They saw God as being so huge and so magnificent. Look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'll just read some select verses here. The first five verses we'll read through. Now pay attention. This is Ezekiel's vision of God. And it gets really interesting. It gets even weird a little bit. Ezekiel is describing it as best as he can. He really doesn't have the right words. He just comes up with words to try to describe what he's seeing. And it says in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, I just pause right there. All those numbers that I stumble over, and you think, man, this is boring, all these numbers. I will say one thing that's real exciting about those numbers is that it means that these books can be confirmed in history, in the history of the world, in ancient history. The accuracy of these books are confirmed like no other ancient document we have today. I mean, truly, the Old Testament is a better history book than the history books that are used to make textbooks today. And the reason why is because we can confirm it all. And so that's why we have those numbers there. Now, verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. That's a great name. I feel funny saying it. But Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And it goes on to describe those four living creatures. I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high and they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, above their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You see, the description of God, it's beyond words, isn't it? I mean, I read all that, and for the most part, unless you think you know it all, you probably don't understand pretty much any of it. I mean, none of it makes a lot of sense to us logically, but I hope that as we read through it, you just get a little glimpse of the glory of God, how great he is beyond comparison. And so Ezekiel, as he's seeing this with his own eyes, he's saying, I don't really know how to say this, but it's just kind of like the likeness of this. And it's like the likeness of this. And he describes it, and there's these living beings that move wherever they want to, wherever the Spirit tells them to go, that's where they go. And first of all, I'd say, though I can't understand much of it, that symbolizes well for us God's sovereign accomplishing will. Wherever God wants to go, whatever he wants to do, God does. And he moves, and his servants are in sync with him. The eyes and the wheels, they represent how God sees everything. Isn't that kind of creepy? The wheel is facing every direction. It can move in every direction. And it says the rims. I love it that it uses that language. It says, like, the rims are high and awesome. And it just makes me think of high and awesome rims. I mean, what else do I picture? But these are different. These don't have spinners. They don't have the normal accessories on them. These things have eyes on them. And they turn, and the eyes see everything. Nothing escapes the sight of these eyes, and it represents how God sees everything. He's omniscient. It means he knows everything. And he sees into your heart. He sees into your life. Nothing's hidden from him. He knows all. And then there's this shining, this glistening, this colorful light all around him that says it reminds him of a rainbow. And it's amber, and it's sardis, and it's all these different colors around the presence of God, and it represents his glory. Just the bright shining light of the glory of God. And this is why the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they had such a high view of God from visions like this that Ezekiel had, that they didn't know what to do with God. In fact, they didn't want to mess with God, which is a good thing for us to learn as well. They didn't want to mess with God, but so much so that they made all these different rules to keep at arm's distance so they'd make sure they didn't offend God. And that's what the law did, and that's what all their traditions did, was they kept at arm's distance because they didn't want to offend God. They were afraid of offending God. So much so that God revealed his name to them, Yahweh. And they were so afraid. Just imagine this. Imagine if you meet somebody at church today, and there's just something about them. They're so awesome. Next time you see them, you don't even want to say their name because you're afraid of offending them. Now, we would never act like that, but that's how they acted. They heard that God's name was Yahweh, but because it was such a holy and pure and perfect name, they designated his name as Adonai. And so they could write the name Yahweh, but they couldn't say the name Yahweh. And before they'd even write the name Yahweh, the scribe would have to go and go through a ritual cleansing, washing his hands and everything so that he's pure before he writes out those letters. I mean, a little extreme, right? But they saw him as high and holy and perfect. And there was a respect that was there that we'd actually do well to learn from. And you say, really, Garrett, you want to be that legalistic? Well, no, but I hear God's name used in lots of different ways. And most of the time, they're in bad ways. And we throw his name around like he's just like a piece of dirt, you know, like he's this groveling God who begs for us, who just like hopes that he can get somebody to like him. And God is not that way. God is high and holy and lifted up, and he does love you with an unwavering love, but he is high and he's holy. And that's how the Jews saw him. That's where that name Jehovah comes from. That was a put together name with the consonants of Yahweh and the vowel sounds of Adonai. And they put that together and they called him Jehovah. And that's why you see Jehovah sometimes written even in some translations today. But the real name is Yahweh and the written name is often Adonai. The spoken name is Adonai. So the glory of God was so awesome to them that now as Jesus goes on, he doesn't stop at his previous mistakes he made with them. He goes on and he says four very blasphemous things in their ears. The first one we already hit on in verse 18, he claims to be identical to God. Identical. He's saying, I act in all the exact same ways that he does. And claiming to have the exact same identity with God says a lot, doesn't it? I mean, this is where many of the cults miss it. They say Jesus never claims to be God. Well, in this passage that we're looking at, he's going to make four very, very strong claims that it's kind of like if somebody today just came up here, and oftentimes I've read the Gospels, maybe I've argued with a JW or something, and I've said, man, why can't there just be a verse where Jesus just says, I am God, don't argue with that. And he doesn't, but he makes his point abundantly clear. Because if some person came up and said, I am God, how many people would take that person seriously? I mean, we would all be out of that room as soon as we could. Jesus, what he does instead is that he makes his point abundantly clear, but he shows the people, I have all the attributes of God. He says, I have all the attributes of God. I'm identical to God. That's what he says first here. I am identical to God. And so he does this many times throughout Scripture. And his fellow Jews here, they make no mistake about it. They know exactly what he's saying. And that's why it says that they wanted to kill him all the more because he said that God was his father and that makes him equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. And you may wonder, why is this the thing then that so oftentimes gets attacked? Why is it that there's so many cults, so many different false teachings out there that question the deity of Jesus? And I really think it comes down just to simple spiritual warfare. Satan knows exactly how he can get into your life and start running your life. And one way is first of all, for you not to admit that Jesus is God. For you to just straight argue that point and say, Jesus isn't God. He has no place, he has no rule or reign in my heart or in my life. I don't need to listen to him. He's not God. Another thing that Satan oftentimes attacks is the authority of the Bible, that the Bible is true and that it's accurate. And another thing is the work of the Holy Spirit. He gets people so scared of the work of the Holy Spirit that we keep the Holy Spirit at arm's distance and we end up lacking the power of God in our lives because we've closed our hearts to that. And Satan loves to do that. He loves to do that to keep us at arm's distance from God. But Jesus came that we wouldn't be at arm's distance from God. Look at verse 19 now. Jesus answered them and said to them, most assuredly. Now, if you have the King James Version, it probably says truly, truly, or some versions say verily, verily. And what Jesus is saying here is that you can't argue. This stuff is not debatable. Like, this stuff isn't stuff to argue about. And my mom would have done well to have learned that King James language when she was raising me. Truly, truly, you can't argue with this, Garrett, because I love to argue with her. And I get to enjoy that now with my son Jake, and he's been carrying that torch for me. But these words that Jesus is saying, he's saying, truly, truly, verily, verily, there's no arguing this point. You can ignore it, you can rebel against it, but you can't argue it. And he needed to say this because he too was talking to an argumentative bunch. And the next claim he makes right here is in verse 19. He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And so not only has he claimed to be identical to God, but now he's saying, I do all the exact same things that God does. I'm identical in action. And it's not like they were copycats. My son loves to play that game with me now. But it's not like they were copycats and Jesus is just annoyingly like repeating everything that God does because he wants to be like him. But it's like they were perfectly in sync. And the only picture I can think of is something I've never done before, and that's synchronized swimming. And you know, you watch that in the Olympics and it looks so easy. You'd think that they like have floaters underneath their rear ends or something because they just float in the water and they can do anything. If I try to put my foot up above the water when I'm swimming, my head goes under the water. But these synchronized swimmers, they can do anything and their legs are like 3 feet up in the air and it's all in sync with one another. It's just like they're being remote controlled or something. I mean, it's really crazy and lots of training, I guess, teaches you to do that. But that's kind of the picture of what we're getting here. They are in sync with one another. Anything God the Father wants to do, Jesus is doing it as God the Father is doing it. And it's not some copycat game, but they're completely synchronized with one another. The Father and Son are in perfect harmony. And this all comes from a statement that we see in verse 19 that's for us as well. And that is that the Son says, I can do nothing, or it says that the Son can do nothing of himself. Jesus says the Son can't do anything of himself. He can't do anything by himself. And it speaks of the dependence that Jesus always had on God. And he's going to repeat that before our teaching's over tonight. He's going to repeat it again. The Son submitted himself to be dependent on God at all times. And you know, this is really where my son shows me quite the opposite. My son isn't dependent on me. Well, he's growing less and less dependent on me, and he's 3.5 years old. I really don't know what's going to happen. I might have to send him to boarding school or something to keep him under control because I wouldn't. But he's not dependent upon me. The other day, he stole his father of one of the joys of being a father, and that was that I never got to teach him how to ride a bike. You know, and it's not because I was on the road or because I was gone so much. He got this, you know, those runner bikes that little kids have now, and they make the seats so low and they don't put any pedals on there, but they only have two wheels. So the kids have to learn how to kind of balance on one of those, and they just run. They just move their feet along with the bike. And then when they start getting good at it, they lift their feet up so that they just kind of coast. My son started using one of those 3 weeks ago. And the other day, just as I was studying for this teaching this morning, Kara comes running downstairs and says, Garrett Jenkins outside riding a bike down the street. He had gone over to the neighbor kid's house, taken the neighbor kid's bike, and just started pedaling it down the street. I mean, this kid, he has the guts just to like go for it, and he doesn't need me. He's completely independent of me. And you know what? That's great. That's a great characteristic. That was a proud papa moment for sure when I saw my son do that. You know, all my thoughts. Kara's mom called Kara's brother, and Kai was like, man, that kid's an athlete. And I'm thinking, yeah, he's an athlete. Wonder where he gets that from. Probably his mom. But you know, that's a proud moment. But that's not how God wants us to be with him. Independence and strength and courage are all good traits, but God wants us to learn how to depend upon him. That's what Jesus showed. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. I can do nothing by myself. I want my Father there. I keep my Father there. I do whatever my Father is doing. And in verse 20, he goes on, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And I relate that again to being an earthly father. And you know, when an earthly father loves his son, as much as Jacob might be an independent spirit and have the courage to get up and just do things on his own, when a father loves his son loves him and loves to be with his father. And there will be a loyalty that's there between a father and a son, or between a mom and a daughter, or a mom and a son. There will be a loyalty that's there when that love is just expressed and poured out in that kid's life. Though they may grow in independence, there will always be that loyalty. And so Jesus goes on. The Father loves him and shows him all things, and so the Son wants to be there. And he's going to do more works than these that you guys will marvel, is what Jesus says. Now in verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead. Now Jesus is getting pretty intense here. He's like, first of all, he said we're identical. Then he said we act the same. But now Jesus is making some really, really serious claims here. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son, Jesus, he's saying, I have the authority over life and death. I can give you life. I can take life. I can breathe life into you just as was done at creation. And of course, we know the Son was there in creation. Jesus was there. It's what Scripture says. And it uses that word as in there, that as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. And that word as, it means to the same degree. To the same degree that the Father, that God, is in charge and the author of life, the Son, Jesus, is in charge and he's the author of life. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so not only this, but of course, oftentimes we'll say, hey, don't judge me, only God can judge. Only God can judge. Well, right here, what it's saying is God gave that judgment over to the Son so that the Son can judge. I mean, God has given everything over to him. This next claim that would have been blasphemous to the Jews is that Jesus makes the claim of having the authority to judge. And so in verse 23, we wrap it up with a bit of a conclusion here of all Jesus' claims. Says that all should honor the Son just as, to the same degree and the same way, that they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And you know, this is kind of a hard hit to the discussion of universalism and pluralism today, where people say, you know what, I know God's there, we have an agreement, I respect him, he respects me. Really? And I'm not really into this whole Jesus thing. It seems kind of radical to me. I don't think you need it. Right here, what we've just heard is that if you don't honor Jesus, then you're not honoring God. You can say what you want about whether you believe in him. You can say what you want about whether you have an agreement with him. But the truth is that if you don't honor Jesus, you're not honoring God. You are dishonoring the God of this universe. And Jesus is making this series. He's starting to set up like this courtroom kind of scene. And it's going to go into next week's passage. We're not going to get all the way into it, but we're getting into this courtroom scene of judgment where the Father says he's given the judgment over to Jesus. So it's kind of important maybe that you honor Jesus if that judgment's been passed on to him. I remember a few years ago, you guys might remember too, Eminem going on trial. Remember that? Or I think Sean Combs, Puff Daddy Combs, went on trial too. And the reason why I remember this is because these guys are like blatant disrespecters of God and Jesus and all of that. I remember being in Israel and people asking me about being a Christian. And they said, well, isn't like Tupac and aren't all these guys Christians? I mean, Eminem has a cross on his shoulder. Isn't he a Christian too? And it was really hard to explain to them, you're not a Christian because you have a tattooed cross on your shoulder. That's not what makes a Christian. But as blatantly disrespectful as they were to God, when these guys entered into the courtroom, I mean, their hair was nice, you know, like they looked like whatever. They looked like private school students is what they looked like. These guys from the hood, and they had suits on. They were all nicely groomed, and they came in there, and they weren't using their normal language. You know, their ridiculous language they use on their CDs had completely transformed into something totally different. They were saying, yes, sir, yes, your honor, yes, your honor, yes, sir. Yeah, over and over again, these guys that you know how they'd normally speak were speaking entirely different. Why? Because their life was in the hands of a judge. They were sitting before a judge that had the power to do with them whatever he wanted. And so they respected him. You know, it takes a lot of guts to blatantly disrespect and dishonor the judge. Not just the one that has the power to like send you to jail or not, or make your life miserable or not, or make you pay a fine or not, but the judge who has the power over your soul to condemn you or to give you eternal life. It takes a lot of guts to just blatantly disrespect that kind of judge. And I'll just say that I don't think that it could be anything else than a spiritual thing where Satan has come into your heart and deceived you, because most people I meet, they say, yeah, I believe in God. But when it comes to honoring Jesus, there's something that holds them back and they won't do it. And there's a spiritual thing going on that you need to be aware of, that you need to be attentive to. Well, in verse 24, we get into the second half of our passage for today. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, if you mark up your Bible or you make notes, I would circle in that passage where it says he has everlasting life and he has passed from death to life. It's in the present tense. First of all, when it says that he has eternal life, you have it right now. It's not that you'll get it someday. You have it right now. He's given it to you. Why? Because you believe in God. You believe in Jesus who was sent from God. And so you have eternal life. And that second one where it says that you have passed or he has passed from death into life, that's in the past tense. That's in the perfect tense. It was a past completed action. It's saying it's done already. There's nothing left to be done in order for you to pass from death into life. If you've believed in him, put your trust in him, it's done. You've passed from death into life. And that means that there is no judgment. And that's exactly what he says, that there is no judgment. You shall not come into judgment. But verse 25 says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to hear, that the dead are going to hear the voice of God. And given the context of verse 24, where it's talking about salvation having passed from death into life, I understand this first reference to the dead hearing the voice of God as being most likely those that are spiritually dead. Ephesians said that you all were made alive. But once you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, I mean, that's all you knew. You couldn't get away from them. You couldn't escape them. You could try to be better, but you could not escape your sins and your trespasses. And it's like when my son sleeps. I mean, there's no waking that guy up unless I get up there and shake him. You know, once he's asleep, he's asleep. And I have to shake him to get him awake. And that's kind of like being spiritually dead. It takes God to wake you up if you're spiritually dead. There's no other way to wake up. You're stuck, you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. I think of a couple of examples when I think of this. I heard a story on the radio the other day about a woman who was at the doctor. And the doctor said, the doctor took some tests and had some results for her. And he said, okay, it's final. I got some bad news. You need to sit down for this. He broke the news to her, you have rabies. And so the woman, she gets out a pad of paper from her purse and she starts doing all this writing. And God's like, the doctor says, what are you writing down? What are you doing? Are you making a list of all the people you need to forgive or making a list of all the people you need to talk to? And she says, no, I'm making a list of all the people I want to bite now. I heard that on the radio and I thought, oh my goodness, what a terrible story. I'm going to share it at church. Because it really does show, it shows the reality of mankind that we do get stuck in sins and evil. And it's amazing what a perfectly respectable person can do when they're pressed to it. It's amazing what any one of us are capable of, but Jesus came to take you out of that death and pull you into life. When I was in Israel, I have to apologize. This is a little more graphic story. When I was in Israel, there was a man there that the head of the mission base had been ministering to. He's a Muslim man, and I don't share this to cast disgrace on Muslims or the religion or anything. But the head of this mission base was ministering to this Muslim man, and he would talk to him every day, and he was just getting to know him, and he became real good friends with this Muslim man, so much that one day the Muslim man, he was just like, you know what, anytime you want, you just drop by my house, you know? You just come right in. You don't need to knock or anything. You know, my house is your house, and you can come on in and we'll serve you. And so one day, Harry, the mission leader, he's walking down the street and he remembers this invitation. He's walking by the man's house and he says, I think I'll just, pop in and say hi. So he walks on in, he opens the door, and right there in the main living room, right beside the front door, there's the Muslim man watching TV. And he sits down and starts realizing and paying attention to what's on the TV, and he realizes that this man is sitting there with his young little kids watching porn. I share that story with you because this man was a respectable man in his community. He was noble. He lived by religion. He lived by the rules. He did things right. He, you know, people liked him. People thought he was honorable. And yet inside the safety of his own house, that sin still exists. It's a great picture for us that as much as we want to try to clean up our outside, we can never clean up the outside without the help of Jesus. We are dead in our sins and we need him. We need him to do that work, to wake us up, to take us out of it, and to take us into his life. It requires him coming into our house, coming into our heart, and making it his home. And that's the only way, Scripture says. And so the dead will hear the voice of Jesus. You know what? You can ignore my voice this morning. We all have the choice to ignore the voice of a preacher. But one day you won't be able to ignore the voice of God. Whether you like it or not, he's waking you up and you're going to get out of bed. And he's going to call your name and you won't have the choice to just sit there and sleep. Right now we have that choice. We can ignore the voice of God, but one day God will come calling, Jesus will come calling, and you won't be able to ignore him. And it says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, the Son of Man. And there's a reason why he refers to himself as the Son of Man. We see it in verse 27. It says, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus isn't making the point that, hey, I have a dad. Really, like most people would have concluded that here you are, whether you know your dad or not, you have a dad, right? And Jesus wasn't making the point that I'm the son of a human being. That's not the point Jesus is making. It's a reference to the book of Daniel. I'm going to turn back there real quick. It's in Daniel 7. You can go with me. And in Daniel 7, we see this reference, this Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of this. You've heard about the Son of Man coming. Now I'm here to tell you that I am the Son of Man. In verse 7, it's speaking about the end times, chapter 7, and in verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions. And now Daniel has a vision of God as well. We saw Ezekiel did, and now Daniel does. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, his dominion dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. It's the Son of Man that will have this kingdom. And for this Son of Man, it says that all peoples, nations, languages, everyone will serve him. He'll be given all dominion and glory, and he'll rule and reign in this kingdom. And every other kingdom, the most powerful kingdoms of this world, everyone will be destroyed next to the power of this one kingdom that the Son of Man rules and reigns in. Now, as we go back to the book of John, as we go back to John chapter 5, remember, this is who Jesus is saying he is. He's saying the Father has given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, the one that Daniel talked about. He's coming again. And in verse 28, it says, "Do not marvel at this." Or literally in the Greek, it says, stop marveling. Stop being so amazed at this. Why? For the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Now he's making something a little more specific. It's not just those that are dead spiritually that will hear the voice of God. Those who are in their graves will hear the voice of God. No one can get away from it. The grave will hear his voice. And it may remind you of a story where Jesus really truly displayed the power to do this. Remember he went to Bethany and there was Lazarus who had died, and his sisters had called for Jesus to come and heal him. And Jesus didn't come right away. So Lazarus died. He was buried. He was in this tomb for days. And Jesus, he weeps with them as they mourn the loss of Lazarus. But then he walks up to the tomb and he just calls out. He doesn't have to open the door, go lay hands, do some special anointing ritual. He just calls out for Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, rise." And out comes Lazarus. He walks out of that tomb. Assuming he had his bandages on and everything, like his covers, the spices they would have put on him. He just comes out like a dead man, but he's walking. And Lazarus is alive. He's alive, though he was dead and he stunk. He'd been in there for days. He's alive. He's alive now. And in verse 29, it says that those that hear from the grave, they will come forth, just like Lazarus did. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the Jews are hating this at this point. Just imagine, these people are annoyed with these claims. And if people today get annoyed with these claims, you start talking about Jesus is God, and people get really annoyed right away. Even more so, these Jews are totally annoyed. And one of the groups of those Jewish leaders, they were called the Sadducees. They completely denounced and didn't believe in the resurrection, that would ever happen. I mean, they just said you die and then you rot and that's it. There is no resurrection from the grave. There's no afterlife. They were Jews, but they didn't believe in the afterlife. They must be getting mad at this point. And you know what? If Lazarus could have been there, Lazarus might have been like spreading out his hands to the Sadducees and being like, "Guys, you might want to change your theology a little bit, because here I am. I just walked out of the tomb." But Jesus is talking about this resurrection. He's saying all who are in the grave will hear my voice and they will come forth, is what he says. Some to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus is introducing us to the two resurrections that the rest of the New Testament tells us about. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that all of us one day will be resurrected. There'll be a trumpet blast, and we'll be given new bodies. Literal physical bodies, but also heavenly, a little bit different than what we have. And we'll be given these bodies, and that we'll be raised to life, eternal life, perfect life, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no struggling with the things we struggle with today. We will be raised to newness of life. Revelation 20, verse 11 also helps us understand this. It speaks about the second resurrection. And in Revelation 20, 11, it talks about how when all are resurrected, when those in the grave are called forth, they're going to be brought before the great white throne. And there's going to be books that are brought out. And those books that are brought out have listed in them every one of your deeds. I mean, everything you've done, like the good things, the bad things, the shameful things, the hidden things, the secret things, your thoughts, your intents, your motivations, everything's written in these books. It's like an unerasable internet history, or like a video highlight or lowlight of your whole life. Everything's going to be in these books. But this is why I celebrate. This is why we celebrate the cross. I'm not going to be in those books. And I hope none of you are going to be in those books either, because it says one other thing, that at that great white throne, there's another book that's brought out. It's not books plural. It's just one singular book. It's the book of life. And in that book of life, my deeds are not written. My deeds have been erased. Because in that book of life, there's just my name. If I believe in Jesus, my name is in that book of life. And he's erased every one of my deeds. 2 Corinthians tells me that he has traded me all of my sins and my wicked deeds, that unerasable book, he's traded me that long list of deeds. And you'll be surprised how long the list will be for some people. You'll be like, I thought you were a good guy. No, I have this long list. You know, it's what I did in my home that you didn't see. We all have this long list. But Jesus says, I will trade you my righteousness for your sins. I'll trade you my righteousness for your sins. So that now your whole, those books, those deeds, that you'll be erased from there. You'll just have your name written in the book of life. That's what Jesus offers. Don't you see why we can celebrate so much? When we come together and we talk about celebrating the cross, don't ever let that lose its value or its power for you. Because every one of us has those deeds, those things we regret in our life, those sins that we have in our life. And if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, all we can say is, thank God I've been taken. He has taken me. Past tense, it's perfect, it's complete. He has taken me from death into life. He offers that to us. And that's why we can rejoice so much about the cross. You don't have a long list hanging over your head if you know Jesus as your Savior. Your name's just simply written in the book of life because he's traded your sins for his righteousness. He's put them on you. His righteousness has been put on you. You're not trying to dig your way out of a hole that you've gotten stuck in. Truly, I feel about 6 feet deep sometimes spiritually. I mean, I just feel like, man, I'm not doing it. Like, I'm not doing it the way I should be doing it. Like, I'm not doing well here. I'm struggling. I'm not just enjoying the presence of God. I don't have joy in him. And I feel like I'm just dead spiritually. But he says, no, I have taken you from death into life. So live it now. You are more than conquerors because of me, because I gave that to you, is what he says. What an incredible honor. What an amazing thing. Verse 30 goes on, I can do nothing, or I can of myself do nothing, Jesus says. He repeats that line we heard earlier. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. His judgment is coming. But the great thing that we know, the great thing that we have in Jesus is a perfect love and perfect salvation being offered to us. And we have life in that. We have continual rejoicing in the grace of God. And because of that, it should draw us to him, to follow Jesus' example. What's his example? Well, right here, we see a really good practical definition of what we've heard about, what we've read this whole time, and how it is that we're supposed to live our lives. Look at how Jesus judges the world. He says, my judgment is righteous. It's not biased. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was always dependent upon God, and always what he wanted to do. What he wanted to do was just simply please the Father. That was Jesus' mission in life. You know, that would simplify some of our lives, wouldn't it? We feel like we have so many things we have to do, so many things we have to accomplish, different expectations to live up to. Jesus said, all I want to do is fulfill the desires of God, my Father. That's what I want to do. That's such a great application for us. Because, you know, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned, it was the fruit of independence that they ate. Remember the forbidden fruit? And Satan promised them, you'll be like God, you'll know right from wrong. And they said, yeah, okay, that sounds good. We should eat it. And so they ate that fruit of independence, saying they could be their own gods. And if we know right from wrong, we know how to live our lives, we don't need God anymore. We don't need God. It was a fruit of independence. And behind that is pride. It's always pride. And it confronts us as well. This morning, we're going to take communion together. And if the guys want to go ahead and get that ready, we're going to take communion together. And I want to remind you, this isn't the table of Calvary Chapel or Whitefields Calvary Church. This is the table of the Lord. And so if you know Jesus as your Savior, we just invite you to celebrate this with us in remembrance of what Jesus did for you. Because he did so much. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice in. So those guys are going to go ahead and bring the bread and the drink. And as they do, as they hand it out, I'd invite you just to hold on to it. We're going to sing together, and then we're going to take of it together. But you can go ahead and take the elements from them as they hand that out. Now, as they hand that out, I just want to read something to you. So if you guys can, just pay attention as I read this to you. It's a spiritual allegory. It comes from a book some of you may have heard of called Hinds Feet in High Places. And this allegory, it's such a good picture of what we encounter, as Christians. So pay attention to the story if you can as those elements are being handed out. As she looked down into the depths of the valley, the heart of Much Afraid went numb. And Much Afraid is the main character, a name that characterizes her more than is a common name, of course. But Much Afraid went numb as she looked into the depths of the valley. For the first time on the journey, she actually asked herself if her relatives had not been right after all, and if she ought not to have attempted to even follow the shepherd. How could one follow a person who asked so much, who demanded such impossible things, who took away everything? If she went down there, as far as getting to the high places spiritually was concerned, she must lose everything. And everything she had gained on the journey so far, she would be no nearer receiving the promise than when she first started out from the valley of humiliation. For one black, awful moment, Much Afraid really considered the possibility of following the shepherd no longer and just turning back. She need not go on. There was absolutely no compulsion about it. She had been following this strange path with her companions as guides simply because it was the shepherd's choice for her. It was not the way which she naturally wanted to go. Now she must make her own choice. Her sorrow and suffering could be ended at once, and she could plan her own life in the way that she liked best without the shepherd. During that awful moment or two, it seemed to Much Afraid that she was actually looking into an abyss of horror, into an existence in which there was no shepherd to follow or trust or to love, no shepherd at all. You know, sometimes we've experienced the hardest thing about following Jesus and depending on Jesus is that we just can't understand the path that he has for us. We can't understand why he takes us the direction he does. We can't understand why we're not to those high places spiritually yet that we thought Jesus had promised to us. We thought Jesus had promised so much better. Now he's asking so much, and we don't understand why the path he has us on leads us away from the spiritual highs and into those dark valleys at times. And you may say, I didn't know he would ask so much of me. I don't know he would expect so much of me. I didn't know I was going to find myself in a dark valley if I followed Jesus. I thought he promised me much better. And the reason it's so hard for us to depend on Jesus when we don't understand the path he leads us down, it's not just because, oh, you don't have enough trust, or brother, you need to have the faith, you need to muster up some faith. Sister, you need more faith, you need more trust. It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. Pride runs along beside us and says, you know, you can do this a different way. You know, there's an easier path to the highs that you want. You know, you can take an easier path. You don't have to go through the dark valley. You don't have to have the sorrow and the suffering. You know, there's another way that you can do, and you can do it your way. You can do it the way that you want to do it. You don't have to listen to a shepherd. You don't have to listen to Jesus. But can I just testify to you that what happens when you decide to go through those tough times, when you decide to depend on Jesus, you say no to your personal pride, and you depend upon him even through the times that you don't understand, what happens is that you come out of those dark valleys. And you come out of those dark valleys, and like that paralyzed man, you wouldn't have traded the dark valley for anything. Because in that dark valley, you learn what it means to know Jesus. You learn what that means. And you wouldn't trade that for anything. You would never trade the dark valley for not knowing Jesus the way that you now do. You learn that he's enough for you. You learn that just following him, just knowing him, it's enough. And he'll bring to you everything that you need in life. And your trust, your faith, it's built up, not by you because you mustered it up. You submitted to him. And that's what Jesus did. And we know where that took Jesus. We know exactly where that took Jesus. It took Jesus to the cross. And that's what we celebrate right now, that he died for you. That his body was broken for you. And that his blood was shed for you.